to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be looking at the last half of Ephesians chapter 5. And you know, I've been here at TAC serving as pastor, as one of the pastors here, since Easter. Well, kind of since Easter, I would say, because Easter Sunday would have been my first Sunday preaching here as pastor. I'm going to dismiss the kids here right now. Yeah. Retroactively. Anyways, so Easter Sunday would have been my first Sunday here preaching as pastor, but my family had some major health issues. There were a couple of them hospitalized with some ridiculous virus. So I actually called in sick the day before Easter Sunday. I mean, like the biggest Sunday of the year. And if you're getting one Sunday a year to do that, today would have been the day to have Larry Jantz come and speak. We are in Ephesians chapter 5. We find ourselves there. And so I'll tell you what my mission is. Not to make Jesus beautiful because he already is, but to demonstrate that he is beautiful and he is valuable and he is worthy and he is a treasure and every part of his character is worth following and exalting. Every part of Jesus' character is worth following and exalting. That's my mission here. And so hopefully and prayerfully, the Lord will do this. So here's my plan to do that. I want to read the passage. Then I'm going to pray. Then I'm going to say a few more words. We will read the passage and then we will pray that the Lord would bless our time together, the rest of it. So let's read Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to pull it back and start in verse 18, because really verse 22 is a continuation from verse 21, which is part of another sentence. So we're just going to go start at verse 18, Ephesians 5, 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we certainly need your wisdom. We need your Spirit to come and move in our hearts and to help us to see your glory and to appreciate it and to love it and to run to it rather than away from it. That we would see our identity and dignity in you and not in ourselves, not in what we do, but who you are and what you did. And so I pray that today you would use this time together with your word, your Spirit, to shape us further and further into the image of Christ, that we would not be delighting in the things that you've made, but delighting in you, and putting our hope in you, and our identity in you, and our future in you. And so I ask that you would do this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, this passage fits within a book. In fact, it fits within a letter. And we've been looking at the book, the letter to the Ephesians. And we've seen, as you can see on the screen, that the theme that we've seen in through all of Ephesians is this idea of reconciliation. And we started by looking at the fact that that human history began reconciled to God, totally in beautiful union and communion with God. And then shortly after that, we rebelled and we needed to be reconciled. And God promised he would reconcile us, not because we deserve it, but he himself would send somebody. And as we read through all the prophecies, that it turns out very closely that he would be the one who would reconcile us to himself. And that is Jesus. And so the book of Ephesians takes a look and it says, listen, we all need to be reconciled, be reconciled. And here's how we were reconciled. Not that just God gave us a law and said, here, you do these things and we're good. But he said, you do these, here's the law, but you, and it turned out we couldn't do it. And he knew we couldn't do it. So he provided, in his wisdom and his grace, he provided a way for us to be reconciled. So he became a man, put himself underneath that law, obeyed that law on our behalf. Then he has this perfect record. He is a perfect, obedient son. Jesus is the perfect, obedient son of God. He deserves a beautiful, perfect relationship. If he prayed, he deserved to be answered because he was the perfect, obedient son of God. But he gives that identity to us on the cross, and he received ours as sinful, dead enemies. And so on the cross, he was treated as an enemy of God so that we could eternally be treated as the beloved children of God if we believe in him. We have our record exchanged for his, and our punishment goes to him, and we get to enjoy his glory. And that really is the gospel. And the rest of the book of Ephesians is pulling that out, that God himself saved us, and it was what we did not deserve. And we talked about this idea of grace. Grace meaning undeserved favor, that God treats us with favor that we just don't deserve. It's completely different than religion, because religion is basically saying, here's a bunch of rules. If you do these, then you will deserve what God gives to you. And grace says, no. You don't think about what you can deserve. Don't ask for what you deserve, but rather hope in what Jesus deserved. And so we're not looking for God to be fair. We're hoping that he won't be fair. We're confident that he won't be fair because we see the greatest act of unfairness, if you want to call it that, on the cross, where the perfect, perfect Son of God, God himself, received the wrath that we deserve, the punishment that we deserved. So this is a background for all what we have, for what we've seen, and the intent is that God would bring all rebellion and all things and put everything underneath the active headship and lordship of Christ, that everything would be brought under and into Jesus, that he would be seen, actively seen as Lord of everything. He always was Lord of everything, but he would be seen. And so all rebellion will be quenched. All signs and stains and bruises of rebellion, like sin and death and people being an enemy and war together, all that stuff will cease. And that is what he did in the cross. And we'll see the final realization of that when Jesus comes again as judge. So the call is to be reconciled to God through Jesus. The call is to be reconciled to God through Jesus. In a couple weeks ago, you'll remember that we looked at the beginning of verse 5. And we looked at the verses that we just read, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. We looked at those things. And I said that there's a few things, we pulled the things that being filled with the Holy Spirit leads to addressing one another in psalms. So we're singing to each other, encouraging each other, preaching to each other by the songs that we sing. And we're singing and worshiping the Lord with the songs we sing. And and it also produced thankfulness in us. Being filled with the Spirit, we're thankful, seeking blessing from God and not from things that he has not given us, but things he has offered to us. And I said there was a fourth one, which would be submission. And here we have it. That actually submission for all Christians, submission to whom we should submit to, submission to leaders, is a mark of the Spirit. This is something that the Holy Spirit produces in us. He will produce in us if we are being filled with the Spirit. He will produce the submission to those who are our leaders. This is just for everybody. And of course, we read this passage where it talks about wives submitting to their own husbands. And so we see clearly the Bible would say a word that has come up in recent years to describe this idea of the relationship between a husband and a wife has been this word is called complementarity. or complementarianism. And this is over and against the idea of egalitarianism, which means that really there's no difference. This is, I'm simplifying, but really egalitarianism would say like there's really no difference other than body parts between husbands and wives. That there's nothing distinctly beautiful about women other than their body parts. I'm getting really crass here. And there's nothing distinctly beautiful about men other than body parts. I'm really simplifying it, and I'm not really being fair to that position. But egalitarianism, we say we are equal, but we also have the same roles. There's no roles that God has set for us in marriage. That it's basically you enter into marriage and say we can define as we wish, however works best, these roles. And that would be just a crude view of egalitarianism. Complementarianism would say that there are roles that are distinctly created for men and women, and that God has designed it this way, and he's designed this beautifully, that we are equal but complementary to each other, that we were meant to complement each other. We're meant to complement each other. There's a definition or an understanding. This is from something called the Danvers Statement. Here we see the Danvers Statement says the following. In the family, husbands should forsake harsh or selfish leadership and grow in love and care for their wives. Husbands should forsake harsh and selfish leadership and grow in love and care for their wives. Wives should forsake resistance to their husband's authority and grow in willing, joyful submission to their husband's leadership. And so we saw last week, Oliver preached about Jesus, but on the topic of husbands. And we saw that headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. The divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. That the husband is to take responsibility that all decisions are godly and that your family works well. The husband can't blame anybody else for decisions that don't work that way. Well, that wasn't my call or it wasn't my idea. He can't blame it. Ultimately, he bears the ultimate responsibility that decisions are godly and the family is run in a way that reflects the gospel. And it doesn't mean that you simply come up with all the ideas, but that you take the best ideas and that you take responsibility to get the best ideas, and primarily it would be from your wife. And even if, for instance, you're faced with a decision and you're not really sure to do, you discuss it, and the best idea that seems to come out is from your wife, and you say, well, okay, yeah, that's a great idea. We'll do that. We'll go in that direction. And you decide we're going to go in the direction, and it came from your wife. And let's say it doesn't turn out. Then you can't, in that case, go ahead and blame her and say, well, that was your idea. Because even though it was her idea, the way the Bible would handle this is even though it would be her idea, it was your decision to follow through on that, so you can't blame. And it's very interesting in this passage, it does not say, husbands, exercise your headship. It doesn't say that here. It doesn't say, exercise your headship. Make sure that you... It doesn't say that. It says, husbands, love your wives. The fact that the husband is the head of the marriage is just a given. It doesn't say, become the head of your house. It says, you are the head. Now make sure you love your wife, that you use that to love your wife. Conversely, we're looking at understanding of what submission in the role of a wife would be. It's a divine calling for a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. And here I'm going to borrow from Pastor John Piper. It's the disposition to follow a husband's authority in an inclination to yield to his leadership. It's an attitude that says, I delight for you to take the initiative in our family. I'm glad when you take responsibility for things and lead with love. I don't flourish in the relationship when you are passive and I have to make sure the family works. We've already seen, I tried to demonstrate here that submission is a result of being filled with the Spirit. And we've maybe seen at the beginning of this passage or sort of end of it in verse 21. If you take a look at verse 21, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And you may have heard this taught or spoken as this idea of mutual submission, that we're all supposed to sort of submit to each other. And that actually is not what this is saying. This is saying wherever you need, wherever submission is needed, wherever there is, you find yourself underneath somebody else's leadership, you submit there. Now, granted, when somebody's talking about mutual submission, usually what they're talking about is something that we see in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, I'm just going to whip it over. It's one page turn for me. In Philippians chapter 2, it says this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then it talks about how, it talks about the gospel, how Jesus had all the rights in the world and all the privilege, and he laid them down to save people. He considered the life of and the blessing of other people as more important than himself. And so when we're talking about mutual submission, usually that's what we mean, is that we're putting other people in front of ourselves all the time. And in that way, it almost looked like from the outside that Christ was submissive in that way to us, like, well, deferring, saying, they get the blessing, I'll get the curse. But that, he's not submitting to us. What he's doing is he's putting our rights ahead of his rights, okay? And so that is true, but that is not what we're talking about here in verse 21. Submission is something that is a fruit of the Spirit, or a mark of the Spirit's work in every Christian's life. All of us find ourselves, or should find ourselves, submitting where appropriate to people who are in leadership to us. All Christians are exercise submission. All right. I want to look here at the roots, because I said at the beginning that the goal was to look at aspects and see how this is a beautiful thing. All aspects of what Jesus did are beautiful and worthy of our exaltation, that we would praise him for these things, we would respect these things in him, and we would see these qualities that we see in him as worthy of imitating, right? I said that at the outset. And so to do this, I want to look at the roots of headship and submission and the motivation that we would have for that. There were similar, they would call them household codes in the culture that Paul and the church in Ephesus found themselves in. And so it had some rules as to what you're to do, but always the motivation was like, so that things will work well, so that the state will run properly, so that we'll be strong against our enemies, and so that you're, you know, treat your wife this way, treat your servants this way, treat your children this way, so that your house will be productive. And yet, this is turned on its head. Say, no, this is for the sake of Jesus. In 1 Peter 3, verse 5, which is almost a parallel passage, wives are told to adorn themselves with submission. It's a beautiful thing. And the reason it's a beautiful thing is because it's a Christ-like thing. Christ was very submissive. Christ is very submissive. He's not submissive to us, but Christ is very submissive. See, what we have, the Christian, the Bible's teaching about God is that we have a Trinitarian God. We have one God and three persons in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All equal, all God. Right? We've just read in Philippians chapter 2 that he said he did not count equality with God as a thing to hold on to and that he couldn't let go of. He was equal with God. God the Father, God the Son, and Holy Spirit, all equal. But we see that there is submission and headship in the Trinity. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are submissive to the Father. They're equal, but they're submissive to the Father. And the Holy Spirit is submissive to Jesus and the Father. They're equal in value. And then in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, the husbands are told to love their wives as co-heirs, as equal heirs to the kingdom of life. So in this thing, one thing we just want to clear up right here, that different roles does not imply differing value. There's no difference in value if there's difference of roles. Because if it would be, then Jesus would be less of a God, less God than the Father, and the Holy Spirit would be less God than Jesus. But they are equal in value with different roles. So this is one of the roots that we see here. And it's interesting, if we look in verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 1. So whereas we would say, oh, no, these things are just cultural, that Paul was just looking and saying, this is their culture is dictating the way we should interact with each other. First of all, it's not taking a close enough look here, because this is not the way the culture would have people treat their husbands and wives, let me tell you, back then. But the other reason is that he's actually referencing creation. He's saying the reason we do this is because of creation. Before there ever was sin, before there was ever a need to be reconciled to God, this is the way that God had created men and women. We see this. So we see that Adam was created first, and then that God created Eve as a helper fit for him. You've heard of the phrase helpmeet or helpmate. I have to dispel a couple of myths here. There's no such word as helpmeet or helpmate. That is an error, actually. Really what it is a translation. It means help meet for him, so a helper fitting for him, and then somehow somebody just compounded the word. But it really just means somebody who is a fit helper for him, that is a perfect fit, a complementary fit. And we see that she was given to him as a helper. He was given this massive task of glorifying God in the garden, and she was given to him that they would do it together, that she would be a helper for him in that. One of the reasons that she was given, that they're given to each other, the husband and wife, we see in chapter 5, we read in 25 to 27, we see is actually to glorify each other. The husband is given as the head of the wife to glorify, for her glorification, to see her glorified and getting honor, and the opposite is true as well. Not the opposite, the converse is true as well. And Pastor Jeffrey Bromley says this. Well, first I'll say that it says in Genesis, it says that both men and women were created in the image of God. Men and women were both created in the image of God. Both have equal value as image bearers of God. Jeffrey Bromley says this, as God made man in his own image, so he made earthly marriage in the image of his own eternal marriage with his people. It says in verse 32 of chapter 5, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And we've talked about a few times over the last few months that marriage was not our invention. Marriage was not an accident. Marriage is not just something that we came up with. Marriage is something that was planned and intended by God to tell something about himself, to tell something about his relationship with his people, that it would be permanent and that it would be grace-based. It would not be based on who deserves what, but it would be grace-based. It would be a permanent commitment. And then we see that, now I want to see submission. We're talking about roots and reasons for submission, motivations. We see submission in the gospel. Submission is an integral part of the gospel. And here's why. Why did Jesus come to save the bride? You think of a few different reasons. But ultimately, it came down to the fact that he was told to do so by the Father. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Jesus submitted to the Father's plan to save the world, to save the bride. Jesus said over and over while he was under, I do nothing of my own accord. I say nothing other than what the Father gives me. And that specifically is not a model that we only say what we're, you know, that what our leaders tell us today. That's not what he's saying. But what the point is here is that submission, Jesus' submission to the Father, is how we got saved. It is how we got saved. It is how God saved us. And it's part of Christ's character. And we also saw last week that this idea of headship, how he took responsibility for what was not his fault. Right? The fall into sin was not Jesus' fault. The fact that his bride or the church fell into sin, or that they were sinners needing to be saved, that was not Jesus' fault. But being the head meant that he took responsibility for that which was not his fault. He took responsibility. That is also an integral part of the gospel. And both of those aspects of Jesus' character are worth respecting and glorifying. Certainly the Bible does that over and over and over. Talk about why Jesus should be exalted, that he was submissive. Why Jesus should be exalted, because he took responsibility. He was the head of the church. I'm borrowing again from Pastor Piper. He says this, if marriages are going to tell the truth about Christ and his church, we cannot be indifferent to the meaning of headship and submission. And because we, one of the things we've been saying over and over and over, and what I want my neighbors to know, and what my kids to know, and what I want my family to know, and I want your neighbors to know, and I want your coworkers to know, is that the gospel is set apart from every single religion in terms of the word grace. I mean, other than the fact that it's true. But the gospel is set apart from every other religious system in terms of the word grace. Grace meaning that you get what you don't deserve. That you get favor when you don't deserve favor. That the position of honor that you receive, you didn't deserve that. You're not hoping to get what you deserve. That it is grace-based. Because Jesus sure didn't get what he deserved on the cross. And so I want to see that the roles that God has given in marriage, I want us to see that, the roles that God has given us in marriage ensure the idea of grace-based, of a grace-based relationship. Okay? I want us to see that, and I'm going to show this in a few different. I want to notice here that both roles are given for the good of the other. Both roles are given for the good of the other. The fact that Jesus was head of the church, who was that good news for? Jesus or the church? Think of Jesus on the cross. That's not good news for him. It was, that was good news. He was given as head over the church for the church's benefit. His leadership, his authority that he had was not to his own advantage. It was to the church's advantage, right? And likewise, when we're talking about, as Oliver read or preached from last week in Ephesians chapter 5, 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her. So the role of a husband that he has been given is for the benefit, not of himself, but for the benefit of his wife, right? And also the role of the wife that has been given to her by God is not for her own benefit, but is for the benefit of her husband. He has been given the responsibility to lead and direct and make sure that his family lives in a gospel-oriented way. And she's been given to him to help him do that. So both roles are for the good of the other. We're talking about grace-based, great words that, concepts that scream grace. Both roles are given for the good of the other. The second thing is that both roles are given without merit. Both roles are given without merit. Both roles are given without merit. The husband is the head, given that role by God, not because he's better. And I'm sorry if you've heard sermons or teaching or read books on that before that say things like that. But it doesn't say the husband is the head because he's better. Both roles are given without merit. When you're, you know, if the place is on fire and, you know, you've got, and you're trying to decide who's the last one to leave the house, you're not trying to decide who's the best or who's most valuable. The wife leaves first and the husband to make sure. I mean, that it's just automatic. This is not something that we have to decide based on who's more valuable. This was given by God. They're given, these roles were given without merit, without thinking of who's better or who's more valuable, because neither are more valuable, and neither are better. The roles are given without that. The other thing is both roles are to be used without thought of the merit of the other. So here it doesn't say wives submit to your husbands when they're awesome, or if they love you as Christ loved the church. Right, and, oh, we don't like that part. It would have been nice if you put that in there, right? Yeah. But think of it on the other side. What if he would have put that little caveat in there for husbands? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, but only when she deserves it. It sounds bad when you say it that way, right? It's the same. It's in the same case with both roles. Both roles are to be used without thought of the merit of the other. The sacrificial love of a husband for his wife is not conditioned on her character or on her submission to him or anything. It's conditioned on his love for the Lord. And the same thing is true with her. Submission, I want also to see that submission is an act of love. Because it says that God has given man the headship, that he is the head of the home, meaning that he's been given this responsibility, this burden of leadership. This burden of leadership. So submission is an act of love towards someone with the burden of leadership, as opposed to wrestling it away or assuring him he doesn't bear that burden. Because I can tell you, no matter what anybody has said to you, what conversations you've had with your wives, husbands, that you bear that burden of leadership. You do. From the Lord, you bear that burden of leadership. And so wives, it is an act of love to submit to somebody, to submit to him under that burden of leadership and not wrestle it away, because he wears that burden of leadership whether you tell him he doesn't need to or not, or whether you're wrestling it away from him or not. He has that, and so it is an act of love to submit in that way. The next thing I want to look at is in verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. In everything to their husbands. How many of you have heard the phrase, the husband is the spiritual head of the home? Put up your hand. The husband is the spiritual head of the home. All right. It's only partly true. The question is, what is spiritual and what is not spiritual? How you guys spent your money last month? Was that spiritual or is that non-spiritual? It's spiritual. It has spiritual implications. How you raise kids, is that spiritual or is that not spiritual? I mean, there's almost no area, I would say there's virtually no area of life that is not spiritual. And it doesn't come into the idea of obedience to God. In no realm is a Christian husband who loves the Lord able to say, it doesn't matter how this decision affects my wife and kids. A Christian husband can never say, it doesn't matter how this decision affects my wife and kids, because there's only certain things I have to think about them. You always have to be thinking about your wife and kids and the Lord, right? Likewise, in no realm is a Christian wife who honors and loves the Lord able to say, it doesn't matter what my husband would say about this. And here's one of the reasons here. When we're talking about the gospel in Ephesians chapter 5, we're talking about the gospel in Ephesians the whole way, that he reconciled all things together. And God's desire would be that we'd be brought together, not two individual autonomous individuals living lives just together, but that we'd be brought together in unison. It is to reflect the gospel, right? And the gospel is that as the husband, as Jesus deserves, his victories become the church's victories because they are his flesh. In order to bless him, when he's blessed, his body is blessed, the church is blessed. As the bride suffers, so does the groom. As the bride rejoices, so does the groom. Her loss is his loss. They have been made one. And all his authority that he's been given is for her benefit. Look in chapter 1, verse 22. It says this, and God put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. That he is seen, that all of his authority and all of his blessings are meant to bless her. That his authority is a gift, his victories are a gift to the church. Now, there are limitations to submission, and I'm sure that we've been waiting to hear these. And I really wanted to put them at the beginning, but I didn't want to confuse things. Because I know here in a room this size, with this many people, maybe you have a few people, either you have been negatively affected by a jerk husband who has not cared for his wife, and who has abused his authority, and he has abused the strength that he has, and abuse the financial prowess that he may or may not have, and he's put down his wife. All of us have experienced that or know somebody very closely who has. First things first, I mean, it should go without saying, but this says, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, Wives, submit to your own husbands as the Lord. This is not talking about women being subject to men. This is not at all talking about that. This is talking about God unifying a husband and wife and how they fit together. That's what he's talking about, all right? He's not talking about that women have to listen to men all the time. That's not what he's talking about, all right? So the first and most obvious limitation of submission would be following a husband into sin. So if a husband has some crazy idea, well, we're just going to, cheat on our taxes, or we're going to abuse children, or we're going to, we're going to go in this sinful direction, the wife has the responsibility to say, no, we're not doing that. I'm not doing that with you. So she has no responsibility to follow a husband into sin. Not a chance. In fact, she would have the responsibility, if it looks like the husband is making such decisions, to warn him and say, that is not right. We cannot do that. And in fact, I will try to stop you legally or in some other way. So that's the first and most obvious one. There's another example listed in the Bible. There's a man named Nabal in the Old Testament. This is not a very well-known story, but Nabal means fool. There's a man named Nabal, and he had an amazing wife. And Nabal was somebody who tried to wage war with King David. And foolishly, like absolutely absurdly foolishly tries to wage war against David. It was the stupidest idea anybody's ever had in their life. And he tries, he's planning to do this. And his wife gets word of this. She's like, we're going to be destroyed. And so she goes ahead and she smooths things over with David. And she like pays him, she says, like, my husband's a fool. His name is Nabal. Please don't. And so she totally did not submit there. And so certainly you could see that if in fact a husband is leading in a direction that is going to lead to destruction. I mean, even if it's not directly against what Scripture would say, but the wife would have a responsibility to say, no, we can't do that. I love your leadership, but this is going to destroy us. We can't do that, all right? And then third, and I would say in my heart, almost the most important would be in the idea of abuse. If a husband is abusing his wife, first of all, he needs to know that he is not primarily just offending her, but he is fighting against the Lord God Almighty, who instructs husbands to not be harsh with their wives, and that they should be afraid to be harsh with their wives because he is against you. And don't even bother trying to pray, I won't listen to you, I'm fighting against you. This is the Lord that we serve, all right? So where a husband would use his authority to abuse his wife or his kids, it's not an option. Submission is not required there. In fact, the police, the family, and the church family have a mandate to protect such a woman, and we will do that, let me tell you. That is not what submission and headship means. It is not leaving a woman vulnerable to abuse. In fact, it should be doing the opposite. This passage applied should be doing the exact opposite. Never is she to use her gifts to help her husband sin, particularly abusing children, absolutely not allowed. She's not allowed to submit to him in that way. She is to use her gifts to glorify and help her husband lead in a good way, not to help him lead in a sinful way. That's how that works. Now, just really practical here, I don't want to take too much time here, but really practical, we're looking at decisions. And we look in Proverbs chapter 31. We have something called that's often referred to as the Proverbs 31 woman. We're not going to turn there. But the Proverbs 31 woman, a lot of women will look at that passage like, oh my goodness, how can I do that? I mean, this doesn't make sense. But the Proverbs 31 woman is not, the list given there is not an example of what should happen. If a wife is to be acceptable and pleasing to the Lord, she must do all of these things. That's not what that is. But what it is a list of praiseworthy things, things that are worthy of praising her for. And here's some of the things that are listed here. And you see if this goes against the caricature of a Christian wife who's supposed to be submissive, like this character, this silly, ridiculous character that we have of these things. Here's some of the things that are listed that are praiseworthy in a wife, that she should be praised for if she does these things. This woman is trusted by her husband. You know, he doesn't think that she's weak or silly or, she's not good enough to do these things. She is trusted with him to make good decisions. She is wise and she is faithful. He cares about what she says because she is very wise. She's not idle. She's productive. She's making stuff. She's buying stuff. She's selling stuff. She's adding to her family's wealth. She's got, it says, strong arms, which is nice. She's generous. She's not afraid. She's not fearful. She prepares her family for difficulty. She's wise. She's a good teacher. She's respected by many. That doesn't sound like the silly, ditzy woman who leaves the thinking to the menfolk. Doesn't sound like that at all. Or just somebody who just spends, whose main talent is shopping. You know, where the husband adds and the wife takes advantage of what he's added. This is not the character of what's going on. So when we're thinking about headship and submission, that's not at all talking about this. That the men are valuable and the wives are just supposed to be there and be quiet. That's not at all. She is very vocal. She is very wise. She's very productive. She's very well respected. This doesn't seem to me, this doesn't paint a picture of a wise, talented woman whose gifts are squandered because she's married. It's not at all the case. Rather, we see a precious partner, a gift from God, who is a woman who is burden lightening. She is burden lightening. She's careful so that the husband's not working for nothing, and she gives valuable counsel. That he can count on her for wise advice. That he's going to often take her advice over his own ideas because they're going to be better a lot of the times. This is the praiseworthy wife that we're talking about. Somebody who's very valuable, very wise, strong arms, good with money, good teacher, all these things, every single good quality you would find in this woman. What we're talking about is how God would unify them, how he would bring them together to be one. Saying the husband has the responsibility, he'll answer to the Lord for how this works and to lead in that direction. And she has the responsibility to help him do that. Now, just really practical, making decisions. He's to gain from your wisdom, wives. Your husband is supposed to gain from your wisdom. I mean, you are called to be critical of his decisions if they are not good. I mean, not to have a critical spirit, but if you see, man, that is not going to work, you're called to tell him that. You're to help him use your gifts, to help him with your perspective, to see a wider point of view. Help him consider things that you are more prone to care about or consider than he is. I mean, this could be based on the fact that, you know, you're a woman, or it could be just the fact that you've got different personalities. You're prone to think about things in a different way, from a different perspective. You've got different experiences. You've got you have strong intellect in certain areas that he may or may not have. But in doing these things, you've got to be clear that ultimately you're going to allow him to choose the direction, since he's the one who's going to answer for it. Right? Submission is an act of love towards somebody who bears the burden of responsibility. I just want to maybe make a note here about these things. I mean, even because what I've seen is even women who would say, yeah, I agree, this is the way that God has designed us to be unified and fit together, they would still resort to things like manipulation. And if you want to kill the kind of headship that sees a man owning the responsibilities of the consequences, so the kind of submission that's where a man says, listen, even though this wasn't my idea, I've decided that this is the direction we're going, so I'll bear the consequences for it. I'll own that decision, right? Okay. If you want to kill that kind of leadership, which would be Christ-like leadership, here's what you do. Try to get him to not do what he thinks is most wise, but what you think is most wise. It's a bit of a subtle difference, but here's the thing. If he is convinced that something is unwise to do, and you want him to do it anyways, what you're doing is you're encouraging a pattern of decision-making in which wisdom is not his primary guideline. Instead, what you're doing is you're training him to make decisions based on the path of least resistance. What is going to be the easiest thing for me to do right now is to say yes. So you're training him to make decisions in an ungodly way. You're training him to make decisions with the least amount of conflict, or you're training him to make important decisions that even though they're not wise, you're training him to make decisions based on what is going to get him the best sexual experience. This is true. You don't want a man like that who makes decisions based on how it's going to affect his sexual gratification or what's going to be the easiest thing for him or what's going to lead to the least amount of conflict. You want a man who makes decisions based on what he is convinced is going to be for the betterment of the family. and the glory of God. So if you do see yourself in different with a different view of wisdom and God in a godly choice than your husband, try to convince him that it's the wisest thing to do. And if you can't convince him it's the wisest thing to do, then, I mean, you don't want him to do it unless his mind has changed that it's the wisest thing to do. I think I made the point there clearly. You know, in the end, the way we treat and view and speak and act regarding our spouse is a reflection of our esteem for the gospel. The way we look at the things, the way that Jesus saved us, that he was humble and he honored the Father's request and he submitted to the Father and he took responsibility. If we look at marriage in a way that scorns that, really is a reflection of how much we respect those qualities that Jesus showed, because he showed both of those qualities. And marriage is an opportunity for us to esteem both of those qualities. Marriage was meant to be as a living parable for us. And out of reverence for Christ, both of us, husbands and wives, out of reverence for Christ, we both submit to the roles that Jesus has given to us. And it's not just wives who have a hard time submitting to the roles that God has given them. I think it's a very, very, it's an epidemic in our culture. We have young men who hate the idea of responsibility and want nothing to do with taking responsibility for other people. Oh, they don't want to get married because, well, then they'll have to, you know, care for somebody else. They'll have to think about somebody else in their decisions. They certainly don't want to have kids because then they'll have to think about their kids and they won't have to. This is an epidemic in our culture. And let me tell you, the way to get around that and the way to overcome that, I should say, is not by getting rid of the idea of authority and headship. But where young men would see that as something that is valuable in Christ's character that they should imitate, that he takes responsibility for people and he cares for them, laying down his life for that. In the same way that wives can honor the Lord's, his submission to the Father by their submission to the role that he has given to them. Because ultimately, taking these roles and accepting these roles and loving these roles and following through these roles is not a submission to anybody really, but to the Lord himself. And say, I will submit to you. You have died in my place. And really, this is a way of preaching the gospel to ourselves, the gospel of undeserved favor, of grace. And it's a really good idea to preach these things to yourself and to remind yourself of this. When leadership and headship is very, very difficult. For instance, when a husband is trying to lead his wife in a godly way and he's getting no respect and she's fighting him at every single step, he can know that his Father in heaven looks on him and is pleased, saying, I am pleased with what you're doing because it reflects the glory of my son, Jesus. And a wife who's having a very, very difficult time with a husband who does not love her properly, but yet she's determined to honor the Lord in her role and being in the way she's unified with him, she can know that her Father in heaven is looking down and is very pleased with what he sees because it reflects the submission and humility that Jesus reflected and demonstrated in the gospel. And it's a good idea to verbalize these things to ourselves and to our spouses and to your kids as well as you're watching, as they're watching. That it's very important that our kids know that the way that dad treats mom is not because she deserves it that way. And the way that mom treats dad is not because she deserves it that way. And I'll say one final note. It's that often when I'm counseling young men who've heard about these things, this headship and submission, head of the home and all these things, and they just love this idea and they love the idea of leadership, I'll tell you that there's two kinds of men. There's three. There's the first kind who doesn't care about any of these things. And then there would be one, the first kind would be men who are young men who love the idea of leadership. They would love to be seen as a good leader. And then there's men who would love to be good leaders. And I tell you that often in marriages, you can't really tell from the outside, from the husband's attitude, if he's leading or not. Because a husband who is really a Christ-like leader is often going to be, trying as much as he can to make the decisions reflect the wife's best benefit and rather than his own. And so some of your buddies who don't really understand the gospel, like, oh man, she's, you know, he's whipped, she's getting whatever She's always getting the better end. And he's like, well, yeah, because I am leading in a Christ-like way. And ultimately, God is glorified when we do this. We can know that he is glorified, and that's true joy to those whose hearts have been reconciled. From one extreme, people who have been enemies of God, and God has reconciled us and turned us into people who treasure him and love him and trust him. And if he is glorified, that is our joy. I'm going to invite the worship team forward, and we're going to pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the gospel, and thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending us your son, Jesus, who followed your plan to save us. And thank you, Lord, that he took responsibility for that which was not his fault. Thank you that he took our sin so that we could enjoy his rule and his reign. And Lord, I pray that you would change and shape our hearts so that we would love and delight in the characteristics of Jesus that he demonstrated in these things. Lord, and I pray that you would unite husbands and wives together in a way that glorifies you, in which they see their roles as a way to glorify and honor and love each other, and ultimately to glorify you. And I ask that you do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
That you stand again.